Today's message is entitled The Boldness of God's Friends. The Boldness of God's Friends. At the dinner table one day, Martin Luther said to a group of young ministers who often joined him for theological discussion, he made this statement that's come down now through history: Christ is friendlier than we are. If I can be a good friend, how much more will Christ be a good friend to us? In many of his sermons, Dr. Luther repeatedly said this of Christ: He is exceedingly friendly. Are you glad today that you have a Savior that's exceedingly friendly and full of kindness? In John chapter 15, verse 15, this theme of friendship comes to a point where Jesus, as he's approaching Gethsemane, meets with his disciples and he says this: I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. So often we as followers of Christ act like servants to God, and we like the servant-master paradigm. We feel comfortable with that. We like serving God, and we use that phraseology often. I serve at the pleasure of God, or something like that. Some of us like the paradigm of being a son or a daughter to God. And when we're adopted into the family of God, we have a relationship with God as his son and daughter that allows us to draw on an inheritance now and in eternity. But there's another description of our relationship with God, and that is as a friend. You know that you can be a servant and not a friend of your master. And it's possible to be a son and not a friend of your father. Jesus, realizing this, says to his disciples, I don't want to call you my servants. I want to call you my friends. And he said they were his friends because he disclosed everything to them the Father in heaven had shared with him. You see, friendship is a quality of mutual sharing of lives together. What's the significance of Jesus saying he's now a friend? He's saying that as we grow deeper together and we share common experience together, we're going to develop a very satisfying emotional connection called friendship. With good friendships, you share deep feelings. You share your victories and you're honest about your defeats. What's a friend? It's someone with whom you dare to be yourself. Can I say, hear an amen to that? Friends are people who know you well and like you anyway. Senator Hubert H. Humphrey said this: the greatest gift of my life is friendship. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Four Loves, wrote this: the mark of friendship is not that help will be given when the pinch comes, which is an English word for when the need comes. Of course it will. But that having been given, it makes no difference at all. So he's saying friendship is not that when you're in trouble you can ask your friend for something. It's after your friend gives you something, it makes no difference on your friendship. It's just as good as it's always been. With a true friendship, you can draw on it as much as you want, and the friendship remains intact. Friends love each other in a very special way. Brothers are related, but friends love. Friends truly enjoy one another's company. The Bible says Abraham was a friend of God. And it says of Moses that he spoke to God face to face like a friend. These Old Testament examples are prophetic pointers to the day when you and I, in a new covenant, having peace with God through Christ, are invited to be friends with God. Friendship, therefore, is the background of our text today. In Luke chapter 11, verse 5 through 8, we're going to see the boldness of a friend to go to his other friend at midnight and get bread for some guests. Verse 5 says, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend? and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend, again there's the word friend, has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within his house and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give you today, and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many loaves as he needs. The key to this parable is the key to prayer. Luke chapter 11 begins this way. Jesus teaches how to pray. Jesus says, okay, pray like this. He gives the Lord's Prayer, immediately followed by this parable, immediately followed by the famous ask, seek, knock scriptures that say, if you ask, seek, and knock, that you shall receive, it'll be given, and the door will be opened to you, because your Father, who is a good Father, will give good gifts to you. These three parts of Luke chapter 11 are all about prayer. If you want a PhD in prayer, if you want to be an expert in prayer, spend the next year in Luke chapter 11. These three parts of Luke 11 unlock your successful prayer life. Because what they do, they don't tell you how to pray. It emphasizes the kind of God you pray to. And once you understand the kind of God that we pray to, your prayer life is transformed. Once you understand that God is your friend, that your prayer life then becomes no longer a duty, but it becomes actually a delight. The key to this parable there is also to understand that this idea of friendship is set in a Middle Eastern culture of shame and honor. When you are a friend to somebody, you do not dishonor them. You do not shame them. When you're a friend to somebody, their honor is your honor. You take extraordinary efforts as a community to honor if you're a community that values friendship. Good people in this kind of a culture, good people are those who honor the community, and evil people are those that shame their community. Many of you come from families where honoring the family name is a very high value of friendship. Or shaming somebody would be something that you would never associate with friendship. This is the way it is in the Middle East. And it says here, in this case, this man had some people come to his house late at night and he had nothing to set before them. Well, in Middle Eastern culture, hospitality is right at the top of friendship, right at the top of an honor-shame culture. It would be shameful for somebody to come to your house who's a friend, and you provide them nothing to eat. Therefore, this man, under pressure of friendship, that is to say, under the pressure to honor his guest, he goes to another friend and says, I've got a need, and I'm going to get you up at midnight. I'm going to put a little pressure on our friendship because I need something from you in my life. And this is a picture of what prayer is like. In Middle Eastern culture, if somebody arrives late to your house, you still provide for them. In American culture, you say, you late, tough, bro. Text me in the morning. My wife and I were in Israel. We go every year. We take a team to Israel, and we, of course, eat there and all the restaurants. It's a great delight. And whenever we go, particularly to a restaurant run by Palestinians, the level of hospitality in that Middle Eastern culture is extreme, and they will feed you. You'll have way more food left over at the end of the meal than you'll have at the beginning of the meal. And if you're just so stuffed and say, I can't eat another thing, the host feels that he has been a good friend. How many of you come from families that are just a little bit like that? Anybody have a mother or a grandmother that just feeds you, and then you've become a liar and you say, I can't eat anymore, but inside you're going, bring it on, baby. I love having mom cook for me because she cooks me meat. Brothers, do you remember meat? You know the vegetables that you eat now called salads? Those are fed to cows generally, and those cows make meat. So you're just in the wrong spot of the food chain. You got to move down the food chain just a little bit further. Can I hear an amen for meat? Amen. I'm not doing the salad. I'm not doing an amen for salad. I know you love salads, sister. The sleeper in this parable is an analogy for God. The point is not that the sleeper's character is a perfect characterization of God. But what it's saying is this: if this guy is an imperfect friend who gives stuff to his friend, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is the perfect friend, give stuff to his friends who call upon him? This is one of those how much more parables. Jesus says this: if the shepherd loves the sheep and goes out and gets the sheep in the middle of the night, how much more does he love you? If he causes the flower in the to have to blossom and look beautiful, how much more will he clothe you? This is a how much more parable. So it's an indirect. He says, if this imperfect thing does something good, how much more will the perfect do something that much better? You follow me on that? That's what this parable is all about. This parable isn't that Jesus doesn't want to get out of bed. That's not what this parable is about. This parable is about the imperfect friend still gets out of bed. The perfect friend doesn't get out of bed. He's standing at the door waiting for you to knock. This man said, I've come in the night because I need help. And then the guy in the house in this story, you see, he's in a one-bedroom home, which had been normative at that time. And generally, you have a second floor in the back of the house where you sleep. And underneath where you sleep, you bring your animals in at night. And then you have a very small social area. And generally, your children, until they reach, I suppose, a certain age where they can sleep outdoors, they sleep in the bed with mom and dad. So this man is in bed with his wife, with probably three or four children. They're under one blanket, in one bed. How many of you have little children or have had little children? And let's say you got four of them. Once you get them all asleep, do you want to wake one of them up? No, no. It's a chain reaction, baby. Boom, 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 boom. Then mama wakes up. And if mama doesn't get her sleep, there ain't nothing good going to happen in that little house for a long time. So daddy wants to keep everybody asleep. And his friend's knocking at the door and saying, hey, Bob, I need some bread. Bob, I need some bread. And the guy inside says, Bob, the guy inside says, Bill, shh, quiet down. You're going to wake up my family. But Bob continues to call out asking for help. Understanding honor is the key to understanding this parable. First of all, the guy that's outside knocking on the door asking for something, he's pressing the honor code. Because he knows this. So follow me on this. He knows that if his friend does not come to the door and answer the door, his friend has shamed him. And in that culture, if you shame a guest, you shame a friend, you shame a neighbor, there's almost nothing worse than that. You'll be ostracized. So the friend is putting pressure on this guy. If you don't give me this, I'm going to make some noise out here. If you don't give me some bread, this whole town is going to know about this in the morning. And they're going to know you have dishonored me. You've dishonored our friendship. So because the man in the house wanted to act honorably and not be shamed by the village, he got up and he gave what the man needed. The host acted audaciously, boldly, almost presumptuously, knowing that with a little bit of persistence, the owner in the home would answer, because the owner in the home, his friend, would not want to be shamed. So he starts out by saying, friend, he calls out, "Friend, I have some guests who's arrived." You see, here's the thing about when you and I go to prayer that this is trying to communicate. When we go to prayer, it's this. God's not mocked. And if you ask him something, you ask him for something, right, that you know is his will, and you act with sincerity, but he doesn't give it to you, he's acted in a dishonorable way. And God says this, "I won't be mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall reap." When I make a promise, take it to the bank, because I will not be shamed in this. If I have said I will do it, and you fulfill the conditions, I will do it. For not to do it would be acting shamefully. Don't say that God's sovereign. He can do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. He's always bound by his law, bound by his word. And if you fulfill what he says, if you fulfill it, he will do it because he's an honorable God. And not to do it would be a dishonorable thing. It would not only shame you, because you can look like an idiot, calling on God, and he never answers you. And he's also going to shame himself. He's going to shame the kingdom. He's going to shame the Trinity because they have made a promise to you. God won't be shamed. We too often think that about prayer that is prayers primarily about our faith. Our prayers are not about our faith. Our prayer is more about the faithfulness of God. When you and I go to prayer, we need to see this, that prayer is not a work of righteousness. It is a gift of a relationship. Prayer is not a work of righteousness, something that makes us righteous. It's a gift of relationship. Too many today, I want you to stop it today. Say with me, stop it. I want you to stop doing this today. Praying as if when you pray, you earn something from God. That's good. I'm going to pray. I got to pray. It's my duty. I'm going to pray. Oh, this is going to make him happy with me. God is happy with you because of Christ. You can't add to it by more prayer. It's like, I'm saved, but now, boy, if I pray, he's really going to like me. Jettison, it's not in the picture. That's not why you pray. You pray because this is how God organized the universe for you to get what you need. And prayer is a gift of a relationship. If he's your friend, people, if you've got a friend, what's friendship for? Jesus says, I'm your friend. Prayer is my gift to you. You can talk to me. I will talk to you. You can ask of me. And I will give you not just barely enough, I'll give you more than you know. Does it make you so glad to know that your answer to prayer is more about God than about you? Does it make you so glad to know that your prayer is more about God than about you? It changes the whole thing about prayer. I want to look at a pivotal word in our text, Luke chapter 11, verse 8. It says this, "I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." This is Luke 11 and 8. Okay, that word persistence that I've highlighted there on the screen for you is a Greek word, anadidia. And that word means, it's a compound. It's a negative prefix, a prefix that negates a word. So it has a prefix and then the root. The root is the word shame. And the prefix is the word not. Not shamed. That's the literal, that's the literal way that this word's constructed. Now, this word only happens once in the New Testament, just once. So there's not other places you can compare it. Just this one place. Although it is a word that's used frequently in Greek literature. So it's not a word that scholars can't find in context. And in context, it always means this, shamelessness. Shamelessness. If somebody acts shamelessly, then they press they press the envelope of what's acceptable in a shame honor culture. The word also means that I will not be shamed. No shame for me. I won't be shamed. So it could be translated this way. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his shamelessness, because of his shamelessness, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. The Lord is asking you and I to be shameless in prayer, which is saying this. The Lord says it's okay to put a little pressure on me. It's okay to put a little pressure on me because it shows that you really believe I'm an honorable God. If you say this to God, do what you want. That's okay with me. What you're saying is he's unpredictable. His word is not reliable. And what's been revealed in Scripture cannot be understood. Whereas if you say, Lord, your word says this, and I know that you're honorable. I know that you do not lie. I know that you do not want to shame me. Therefore, I stand at the door and I shall knock and keep knocking until you give me what I ask of you. And if God says, I will not answer you, then God has lied to you. Because he says, call on me and I will hear you, the word of God says. It says, today is the day of salvation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, doesn't say might be saved. It says what? Shall be saved. Because he's an honorable God. I love this. But because of his shamelessness, he said, I'm going to keep knocking. Because I know he's coming to the door. Because he doesn't want the pressure in the morning for everybody talking that he's all talk and no show. Our God's not a God of all talk and no show. He says, I'm an honorable God. I shall do what I said I would do. Anybody grateful for that this morning? The first miracle that Jesus performed at Cana when he changed the water to wine. Why did he do it? So that the parents would not be shamed. And his mother puts pressure on him. She acts shamelessly. He said, Mom, it ain't my time. And what did Mom say? So? Son, we don't want to shame the Joneses. Now you get this water into wine and get it going right now. The son, not wanting to shame his mother, not wanting to act shamefully, said, Mom, it's not my time, but everybody's looking. Bring me the water. Now, this is God saying to you today, he's the kind of a God that you don't have to twist his arm, but he's looking for you and I to act in prayer. See, if prayer is only a work or duty, you're missing the joy of friendship with God. If prayer is only a work or a duty, you're missing the joy of friendship. Are you praying like a servant? Like you have to pray? Or are you not praying at all because you're presuming as a son or a daughter you don't need to pray because I'm locked in the family. I'm in the family. So whether dad and mom and I talk, that's no big deal. I'm in the family. I'm a son. Or do you pray like a friend? Do you pray like, and the Bible says there's no greater love than a man has for his friend than to lay down his life for him. As we close this out today, what's your midnight? What's the thing that's getting you up in the night? What's figuratively speaking, what's that thing that's in the middle of the night, you don't have any provision, there's nothing you can do to get what you need, you're in a pinch. Is it a marriage? Is it health? Is it finances? Is it peace of mind? Is it guilt over sin? I've had lots of midnights in my life. And I think many of you have too. Not every day, Pastor Mike, does the sun come up the same way. Some days it's hazy. And it's your figurative midnight. The Bible says when it's midnight, remember, act like the midnight friend. The midnight friend did these things. He approached God audaciously, boldly, confidently. If you're a friend, I can say things I can't say. My dad's here today, my father. There's things, because I respect my dad, I would never say to my dad. Nor would he ever say to me. With a friend, there's a level sometimes of speaking of a level of intimacy that no other relationship can have. How many want your spouse to be your best friend? That's what God intends. You approach God like a loving spouse with great boldness, shamelessly. Don't worry about how many words you say. Just cry it out from your heart. He hears it. The Holy Spirit interprets it. Jesus intercedes on your behalf. Number two, be assured of God's willingness. Be assured of God's willingness. You don't have to twist God's arm. God wants to answer your prayer. See, this is the purpose of the parable, and they got the purpose. Don't say, oh, God is exactly like the man in the house. He's not. The thought of the parable is this: if the man in the house wasn't a very good friend, but he still did it, how much more? You see, will your father do it, who's the perfect friend? You see, that's the whole point of the parable. Because at the end of the chapter, he says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your father give good gifts to those who ask him? The third thing is focus on God's generosity, not your worthiness. If you're having difficulty believing in God for a miracle, can I get you to shift off something? Shift off psychoanalyzing your faith. Asking the question, do I have enough faith for this miracle? How do I get my faith bigger? My faith, my faith, my faith. Now, your faith is important. It's critical. But shift your focus to this. He's worthy. He's made a promise. He's always faithful. He's not looking for a technicality so not to answer my prayer. He is willing. He is waiting. He is saying, if you will ask honorably, if you want to honor my name and you want to honor my word, all you got to do is ask and keep asking. The Apostle James says, you have not because what? You ask not. And the Word of God says, ask and keep asking, knock and keep knocking, seek and keep seeking, because you have an honorable God. You have an honorable God who not to answer you would be dishonorable. Number four, come to God with chutzpah. Come to God with chutzpah. Now, if you speak a little bit of Yiddish, chutzpah means chutzpah. I mean, some vim and vigor. There's a translation of the Bible that's called the Delitz Hebrew Gospel. This was a translation of the Bible where a German scholar took the Greek of the New Testament and he translated it into Hebrew. Now, you understand Jesus didn't speak Greek. He spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. So the New Testament are taking what he said in Aramaic or Hebrew, and it's putting it into Greek. So he figured out, I wonder what Greek word Jesus used for this word persistence in this parable in Luke 11. You follow me? He's saying, I see how it's translated into Greek. Anadidia. I get that. But the anadidia is not what Jesus said. What was the Hebrew word that he said that got translated in anadidia, which has now come in as persistence in English? So he wrote a whole Bible, and he's a scholar, and he says he believed that the best translation is chutzpah. Because of the man at the door having chutzpah. Chutzpah. He got the bread that he asked. Come to God with a little bit of chutzpah. You can come head down, fearful, or you can come boldly, head up, knowing it's His righteousness, not your own. Jesus is the door to heaven. You didn't pry the door open. Open wide, ye ancient doors. He opened the way of heaven. You just come in and you say, God, according to your word, I need this and I need it now. Thank you. Pray with chutzpah as we close this out today. Today, God invites you to begin praying like you're His friend. God invites you today to begin praying like you're His friend. Friendship with God will make you happy. God as a servant might give you meaning. I mean, you as a servant to God may give you meaning, but it won't give you happiness. God as a father and you as a son will give you security. But I think that the joy of this whole thing comes when you see that God is now your friend in Christ. How do you become a friend of God? We first become His friend by putting trust in Christ as our Savior. Then we cultivate this new relationship daily by spending time with God, and this friendship grows. And then the Holy Spirit begins to teach you, just as Jesus said, you're my friends because I've taught you everything the Father has shown me. He begins to teach you, and you begin to talk to God, and God begins to talk to you, and a friendship ensues. Then you have a common history. You needed something, and God came through. Then on a day when you didn't feel like worshiping, you came through for God by worshiping in spite of your circumstances. And when you got that flirt at the office, wanted to get something going with you, and you just turned your head and said, if I would go there with him or her, that would be so shaming to God. You're being a good friend to God. And as you become a good friend to God, prayer is an outflow of great delight. Is your prayer life today dry as toast? Is your prayer life functional but boring? Is your prayer life sporadic and you only go to prayer when you're feeling guilty? Well, you're in good company. Get your eyes off your own righteousness. Put your eyes on Christ's gift of righteousness to you. And through that righteousness, you can become God's friend. And then pray boldly as a friend of God.